Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to the book of 2 Peter. We're going to begin a study in 2 Peter, and in many ways, 2 Peter is almost a continuation in some of the thoughts of 1 Peter, but they are two different letters that were written in two different times, and yet there's a lot of similar themes, and so we're going to talk about that in a few minutes and this connection between these two letters. But, you know, with Memorial Day tomorrow, we come to the unofficial start of the summer season. And I know some of our young people aren't there yet because you still have some school to attend to, and summer doesn't really start until school finishes. But with the start of the season often comes the planning of trips. And I've also often chuckled. There's a comedian that shares this joke about the idea of, you know, we live in cold weather areas. And, you know, we spend all winter surviving in the cold, and then when it's finally nice out, we leave and we go other places to enjoy different places to for vacation. But, you know, with all these planning of trips, and, you know, we have a few trips that are planned and we're going to be accomplishing. I don't so much do this, but maybe, you know, in your if you're married, maybe your spouse does this. But we have a list. We have a trip list. How many of you have a trip list? Like a spreadsheet, a checklist, something on your phone. It's like, hey, when we go away, these are the things that we have to bring, right? Our list keeps getting bigger and bigger. I don't quite understand that. But it's often frustrating to travel away from home only to realize you forgot something of great importance. How many of you have been there before? And you know, if you, like, we go to the beach, so that's like our happy place. And you know what happens, right? You go to the beach and you forget something, and you go to the local store to get something, and you need a small business loan to buy that thing because it's really expensive. Last year we were traveling to Virginia, and I realized that I had forgot my razor and shaving cream. And for a bald guy, or at least attempting to be bald, that's a problem. And so not knowing really what was around, we were staying at a motel, and I drove down the road, and there was a dollar store there. Just pro tip for bald people, I don't recommend buying shaving cream and razors from dollar stores. It was not pleasant. So, you know, sometimes we forget things, right, when we're on trips. But then there can also be the thought of how much do we actually need to bring? And that thought goes through my mind. You know, one of the best purchases we ever made was our minivan. I love that thing. It's so versatile. It's our pickup truck. And so, you know, we go away on a trip, and that thing is packed to the gills. And I think, how much more stuff do we need to bring? But this thought, what we need for the journey, is in front of us today. Not a journey for a trip that we're taking for vacation or to visit some people that we haven't seen in a while. We're not talking about packing for a summer road trip. But we're talking about preparing for the journey of life. Now, what do we need to prepare for this journey? And here's the good news that you're going to hear today. God has already given you all that you need for the journey of life. And it's relatively a short list. You know, you won't need a spreadsheet that is cross-referenced to past trips and what worked and didn't work and those kinds of things. The list that God gives us is relatively short, and what He has provided is all that is really necessary. But before we get into that, I want us to look at the first two verses of this letter. It kind of sets the stage for where we're headed in this wonderfully short letter that Peter writes. You know, it's shorter, three chapters versus the five of 1 Peter. But in these first two verses, this is what we read. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
Now the writer seems obvious, right? Not only is the book entitled 2 Peter, but the very first two words of the book are the name Simon Peter. We've talked about this before, but there seems to be this thought in academics and education that sometimes we're trying to outsmart ourselves and make things harder than what they really are. You know, like, I guess I can say this, but the math my kids did in elementary school is far different than the math that I did in elementary school, and I often think, why can't it just be 2 plus 2 equals 4? Why do you have to write a sentence about it and a whole page to prove it backwards and forwards? We seem to do that when we study the Bible. We try to outsmart ourselves. We try to make things more difficult. There are people that that are critics, scholarly critics of the New Testament, and they say that Peter is actually not the writer of 2 Peter, but they think it might be Jude because of the similar themes in this letter in the book of Jude. I don't know how you can get beyond those first two words, though. Simon Peter. Now, it is interesting because when you read the book of 1 Peter, he says Peter, an apostle. He doesn't say Simon Peter, an apostle. So here, though, I think Peter is drawing upon his name in a different way to communicate something that is going to be a key theme throughout the rest of this letter. He references himself as Simon Peter. He was the apostle who was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was called from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. Now, Simon is his Hebrew name. It's the name Simeon. And that's the name that he had before Jesus changed his name. And if you've read parts of the New Testament or the whole of the New Testament, and you understand some things about the people that were involved with the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you realize that there are some people that have name changes. And Simon was one of those people. In Matthew 16:18, upon the declaration that Simon made about who Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, "You are now Peter. You are the rock." That testimony that Peter made is the rock, is the foundational testimony upon which the church of Jesus Christ will be built, that Christ is the Son of the living God. And so Peter is the original rock. That was a bad joke. Some of you got it. So, but he is the original focus of the testimony and the witness of who we need to follow. There's only one Peter mentioned in the New Testament. And this is the only New Testament letter where an author used both of their names. Paul doesn't do it. Paul had a second name, right? Saul was his original name. Then Paul was his changed name. Peter had a name that was changed. And I think what Peter is doing here in suggesting these two names, Simon Peter, is that Peter is referencing the two aspects of his life before and after following Jesus. And we're going to see this in this letter, this call to the change that has taken place in the believer's life, that God is in the process of sanctifying us. Now, Peter identifies himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Bondservant is a word that describes a willing slave. It comes from the Greek word doulos. It refers to a person that willingly puts themselves under someone else. In our terms, it would be like someone saying, "I'm giving up my personal freedoms for the sake of you." And so Peter was a person that willingly identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting when you read this is he says a bondservant and apostle. He doesn't say apostle and bondservant. See, like, you know, that term apostle, that title apostle carried weight in the early church because the New Testament is built upon the apostles' doctrine. Christ is the cornerstone, but the apostles are the foundation stones upon which the truth of who Jesus is built upon. But Peter didn't first put his stake in the ground and say, I'm an apostle first. Peter said that he's a bondservant first. He's a slave of Christ as a follower of Jesus. But Peter does mention his apostolic authority, because we're going to see throughout the rest of this letter that there was a problem that he was writing against. And that problem wasn't from without outside of the church, like we saw in 1 Peter, about the persecutions and sufferings that the believers were facing in 1 Peter. No, Peter is talking about a different issue, a different challenge, and it comes from within the church. False teachers that have arisen, that are teaching false doctrine, that false truths. And Peter is writing to combat those things. And so he writes from apostolic authority to say to these believers, not only listen to me as Peter, but listen to me as an apostle. So his words do carry weight. For one to be an apostle, you had to, as Acts 1:22 states, been with the disciples from the beginning and witnessed the resurrection. Now, Paul is called an apostle because he heard from the resurrected Christ, and the rest of the apostles that were around when Paul ministered had received him as one. The title apostle means sent out one. And so Paul was sent out and he was called an apostle. Now, Peter is writing as a fellow servant who wants these believers to be careful to continue to grow in God's grace. 1 Peter is written about standing in God's grace, being firm in God's grace, not being shaken by the outside. Now Peter is writing to believers and he is saying, stand, or I want you to grow in that grace that you're standing firm in. And I think there is a connection between these two letters that we don't want to miss. Now, to who he is writing to isn't quite clear. But if you're in 2 Peter and you look at chapter 3, verse 1, just real quick, this is what Peter writes. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So Peter is either writing a second letter based on an original letter that we know that he wrote, and that would be 1 Peter, or this second letter is a second letter written to a group of people that we don't have the letter from. I think it's probable that it's referencing the first letter based on the connections made there. But we do know that the apostles wrote other letters that have not survived. There were other letters written to churches. We know that there's a third letter to the Corinthian church that isn't with us today. So it's quite possible, but it's probable that this is the part two. And so if it is the part two of 1 Peter, we know that Peter was writing to the strangers and aliens that were dispersed in the area of Asia Minor. So Peter was writing from Rome, and he's writing to believers that are a long way away, that are going through trials and suffering. And Peter writes a second letter to them to stir up their hearts in the faith. Also of note is that Peter makes mention of his imminent departure from this life. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 14. And I'm not going to explain it a lot. We'll get there in a few weeks, but in verse 14 we read, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So as Peter's writing this letter, he knows that his death is close. It's very likely that Peter is writing this letter while in prison, awaiting his execution. And church history does tell us that Peter was executed for his faith in Rome in 67 or 68 AD. And so 2 Peter is much like 2 Timothy. It's the swan song letter of this apostle. It's his final words of encouragement and challenge. When you hear these words, I want you to think of a man who has lived a full life for Jesus. For roughly 35 years, he has been devoted to following the Lord and leading the people who are precious to Jesus. In those waning days, Peter is concerned. You know, there's a lot he wished in some ways he could stick around for, to help encourage and shepherd and guide. But he knows because his execution is imminent, he wants to say all the final things that he feels are necessarily important for them. He's concerned about the trouble that false teachers had come in and corrupted the church. He is concerned that those who are walking with the Lord are being captivated and seduced by the promise of lies. And oh, is that a message for today? We live in a world and culture where the church is being seduced by lies, by false truth. And it just casually creeps in some ways. And you think, how did those once faithful churches to the gospel now get so far away from sound apostolic truth? It didn't happen overnight. And false teachers don't work in black and white. They work in shades of gray. They get you to think about things that you know to be true and say, well, but what about this? And then you start drifting. And Peter is writing a corrective, and he's saying, I want you to continue to grow in the grace of God in which you stand. And so this letter is immensely pastoral. It's a shepherd's heart for a group of people that he's concerned for. And Peter will remind them to grow in the grace of Jesus and to expectantly wait for the Lord's return. 2 Peter chapter 3 is really all about the future, what God is going to do at the end of time to bring consummation to everything that he began with the giving of his Son. Now, Peter writes to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, the faith of the apostles and the faith of the early church. And what's interesting is that this kind of faith is not rooted in Peter's thoughts about Jesus. This is not Peter just taking, you know, for a few moments with pen in hand and just saying, let me share with you what I think about Jesus. And Peter says that he's writing about the truths that are concerning what it means to have a faith of the same kind. Peter echoes Paul's heart in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, that we receive faith, as he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Saving faith is not a gift alone in that it is all that saves a believer. Now, faith is very important. So before you tar and feather me, we are saved by grace through faith. But saving faith alone doesn't save us. Peter says we are saved by the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It is God's righteousness that is imputed on those who by faith express a confident belief in who Jesus is. We receive faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The end of verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is one of the clearest New Testament evidences that explain that Jesus is God. So some people question, who is Jesus? Is he God? What did the New Testament writers say about him?
Is it vague? Is it clear? Well, Peter makes it very clear, and he says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This benediction is a typical greeting that the Greeks and Jews would use together. Now, Peter says these gifts come from God, grace and peace, through the full knowledge of God and of Jesus. This word knowledge, or the full knowledge of Jesus, is going to be found all throughout this letter. Because for us to grow in the grace that we are called to stand in, we need to have a proper understanding, a proper knowledge of who God is in Jesus Christ. This is the key to find grace and peace. Brothers and sisters, you will not find grace and peace any other way than a true knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And in a world that is desperately searching to have peace in their life and to receive grace, it is our utmost priority to point them to Jesus Christ. Because He is the only way and truth and life. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. Grace and peace be multiplied. That word multiply means to increase and grow. Peter's prayer, his heart for these believers, is that grace and peace will increase and grow in their life. It will abound, it will overflow, it will be unending, it will be ceaseless as they have a right knowledge of Jesus Christ. If their hearts and minds are stayed on the Savior, grace and peace is sure to follow. Do you see that connection? So here in verses 3 and 4 now, we pick up to that thought of our packing list. What we need for the trip. And it's connected to the end of chapter 2 and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So as he's writing to these believers to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, he draws their attention to two fundamental truths. And what we see is that God provides these things for us in the journey that we're on. And when you reach the destination that God has appointed for every believer, you realize that there isn't anything else you need to get there. That you arrive by what God has provided. If, and I believe it's probable that Peter is writing to these same exiles as 1 Peter, here he is saying, as you make your way through this life, know there is nothing more that you need. So you don't have to stress about this. You don't have to worry about it. There's nothing that you need to add to it. I think this is a profound thing for us to settle in our hearts this morning. Because I think that there are times and seasons where we think we have to do something more. And what Peter is saying is God has already provided what you need. Now, there's going to be a working out of that. And we're going to talk about that next week. There is a part where we have to participate with what God has provided. But here, Peter makes it very clear. We're going to make it home because God is giving us everything that we need as it pertains to life and godliness. And it's two things.
God gives us His power, and He gives us His promises. Based on those two things, everything else is sure to take place. It is by God's power, based upon God's promises, that you will make it home. You're not going to get to your eternal destination because you made God really happy, because you outperformed where you used to be, because you've done all of this academic work to understand Him more. Brothers and sisters, you get home because God is immensely powerful. And in His power, He has given you undeniable promises. You get home because God will get you there. Let's not forget that. It's God's power that leads us to succeed in everything pertaining to life and godliness. That phrase, everything pertaining to life and godliness, can be said another way: to have a godly life. So if you want to have a godly life, you have a godly life by God's power. Now, you will need to cultivate your experiential knowledge of God and be willing to hold on to His promises in a world that is tempting you to believe other things. But His power will give you everything you need. If God's power is the catalyst for us to lead a godly life, then it's up to us to rest in the knowledge, the true knowledge of who God is. That God has given us everything. That He is completely sufficient to meet all of our needs. That He is completely able to hold us and not let us go. To understand that the good work that He began in our life, He will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It comes through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God has given us divine power to live a godly life through the true knowledge of Jesus who called us by His own glory and excellence. Again, our lives need to be devoted to knowing God more. You want to know God's power in your life? Know God. Know Him. Not know about Him. The Christian life isn't Bible trivial pursuit. It's not a series of quizzes and sword drills that we can just thumb through the Bible and say, oh, I know what that verse says. I know where to go with this and that. And I know what Moses did and I know what David did. Do you know God? Do you know the God of Scripture? Do you know Him and want to know Him more? See, the knowing isn't just factual. It's tied to the heart. Do we long to follow and trust Him? Is God our friend? I mean, think about that. People that we really don't want to know anything about, we might know their name, but we can't be in a relationship with them. I mean, if you're married or you have children or you have close friends, if you stopped wanting to know things about them, what do you think that would do to the relationship? And so for us, as people that are introduced to a life-changing, a life-altering, a sin-forgiving kind of relationship, why on earth would we give up on the pursuit of knowing the God who did that in us? And so I encourage you, as you walk with Jesus more and more, that you know Him more through fellowship with Him in the reading of His Word. That you know Him more in talking with Him in prayer. that you know Him more by listening to what He has said, so that as it's applied to your life, you know that you are hearing the very Word of God that gives you life and leads you to godliness. Theologian J.I. Packer wrote a classic Christian book called Knowing God. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It's an amazing, wonderful challenge about what it means to know the Lord. He writes this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set our lives? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. And then he quotes John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He then goes on and says, what is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? And he answers, the knowledge of God. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. And he says from Hosea 6:6, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And he goes on and he writes, once you have become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own accord. Know God. Be delighted in Him. Push away all the distractions that can get in the way of that pursuit and make knowing Him your priority. His power is on display in your life. And when it's on display, He will lead you into everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that is why a man like Peter, who at times was a hot mess, he was. Even as an apostle, he was a mess. You read in the book of Acts that there were times when he did and said and had faith in great and wonderful things. And then there are times when he's still worrying about dietary issues when he's with his Jewish friends. And the Apostle Paul looked at him square in the eye and he's like, what is wrong with you? It's not about that. So he's a mess. But at the end of his life, he can confidently say that he was satisfied in the Lord and knows that God has always led him on the right path. It could only be a work of God's power to a man like Peter to have an unwavering faith that he showed throughout the rest of his life. And then in verse 4, he writes, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The second truth to support us in this life. So we have God's power. Peter says now we have God's promises. They come by way of God's power and truth. As you grow in knowing who God is, you come to know that He is a promise maker and keeper. As you come to know who God is through the reading of Scripture, as you see how He is related to man, fallen man, and the creation that He has made, what you come to understand very clearly is that God makes promises and God keeps those promises. God does not lie. God is not deceitful. God does not say something and then change His mind. God is incredibly faithful. And the promises that we still wait for are ones that we can confidently hold on to. And so for us, we look back and we read the Old Testament, and we see how Jesus fulfilled those promises, and we say, yeah, okay, that's evidence. God is a promise keeper. And then we walk through this life and we think, yeah, God has promised us heaven, but then we think, well, we've never been there before. Is that real? Are we really going to make it? Is that really
the way that God has explained it. And brothers and sisters, when we grow in our knowledge of God and His power is put on display, He leads us to trust in His promises. God will not disappoint you. Ever. Never. There are roughly between 4,000 and 5,000 promises in the Bible that will not be broken. They are precious, as Peter says. He says that these promises are precious because of the great worth of the spiritual riches that are involved. And they are magnificent, he says, because they are intrinsically excellent. Someone has said that you can never break God's promises by leaning on them. If every believer leaned on God's promises, that weight would not even bend what they are. I heard of an analogy that kind of put this whole power and promise thing together. I hope it makes sense to you. It made sense to me. How many of you have ever written a check before? Some of you are like, what's a check? I thought we Venmo'd in these days. I thought we tapped our card. You know, we don't know what checks are anymore. But when you write a check, what are you doing? You're making a pledge that what you have written down on a piece of paper is what is true in the value that you have. So if I wrote you a check for $1 million, there is no power in that check. I don't have the ability to write a check that big. I don't. It might look great on the piece of paper, but there's no power connected to it. But if we write a check that is valid based on the resources that we have, so then there's power behind it, then that check is a promissory note that I agree to give you what I am able to give. And so in this way, Peter is saying God's power, what He is able to give, is connected to His promise because He can fulfill it. So God's not going to make powerful promises to you that He can't back up. And Peter says that's all tied into the true knowledge of who God is in Jesus our Lord. Now, the majority of these promises, the ones we wait for, lead us to be partakers of the divine nature. But notice that Peter didn't write, we have the divine nature. Because to have that is a heresy. To say that we have the divine nature, that was a heretical thought that leads us away from Jesus, not to Him. Peter said we are partakers, or said in another way, we participate in His divine nature. When God saves us by faith and His promise, He lives inside of us, and therefore we possess His nature. The Spirit demonstrates God's likeness through us. The knowledge of God that leads us to trusting in His unbreakable promises have caused us to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. We don't escape the stain of this world automatically, but because we are justified in Christ and the Spirit indwells us, we are able to escape the tug of corruption that is in this world. You will get home. You will make it into God's presence, not weighed down by the weight and the chains of sin, not because you were a really good Christian, but because God is inside of you and His power is at work through you, and His promises will be fulfilled and not changed because He keeps us on the path of life and all that pertains to life and godliness. The church is full of people who have been set free from the chains of sin and are no longer blinded by the evil of this world. The church is full of people who have been set free from the chains of sin and no longer are blinded by the evil of this world. And some of you are saying this morning, that sounds great, but Pastor, I still feel the weight of sin, the chains that are holding me back. And the only corrective I can give you as you repent, as you turn away from those things, is to turn towards God and know Him. Know Him as we have been talking about for these last few minutes. Not just have a head knowledge, but walk with Him. Be in a relationship with Him. Trust Him as a faithful friend and father. In these opening verses, Peter is basically saying, Christian, you will make it. You will make it not because you were prepared, not because your packing list was complete, not because you checked all the boxes and the vehicle that you used was big enough to bring it all with you. You're going to make it because God has already prepared you by His power and through His promises. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Hold on to His promises. Believe in His power. Trust Him to keep His word. And as you do, grow in your knowledge of knowing Him personally. Let's pray.